The anniversary of my dad's death is just a few weeks away. It'll be 10 years on March 9th, but it seems like it was just yesterday to me that we brought him home from the hospital because he wanted to be in his own home before he made that transition to heaven. This is one of my favorite mom and dad stories. My mom began to hear a strange noise in and around her fireplace, and that was enough to convince her that there was a mouse in the house. Well, just the thought of that caused her to have sleepless nights. Understand, she didn't see any evidence of a mouse being there. Nothing was disturbed, no gnawings, no dropping, nothing at all that would have proved that there was a mouse in her house. But if you knew my mom, you would know she didn't need proof. Just the thought of a mouse being in her house was enough to terrorize her. And so she made my dad, and I mean like only a wife can, she made him go out and get all these mouse traps and set them in strategic places around the fireplace and the family room. The next morning, she made him venture into the room to check the traps See, she wasn't just afraid of a live mouse. She was just as afraid of a dead mouse. So she made my dad go in and check the traps before she even entered that part of the house. He gave her the all clear sign, and slowly and with great trepidation, she made her way out. She began to breathe a little easier as the day went on, thinking it must have just been her imagination playing tricks on her. But later that evening, she heard the same strange noise once again. So then she became convinced that the terrorizing mouse had set up camp inside the chimney of her fireplace. And so she began to bang and pound on the fireplace. And then she ordered my dad to open up the flue and stick his head up that chimney to see if there were any man-eating mice in there. My dad did what he was told, but evidently he didn't close the flue properly, because the next morning my mom ventured into the family room alone, thoroughly convinced now that she must have been hearing things, walked over to the fireplace, looked through the glass doors covering the opening of the fireplace, and saw a big old fat squirrel staring right back at her. She let out a scream that I'm sure registered about a 7.8 on the Richter scale. She began hugging herself and shaking and dancing. That was her typical response to any critter being in the house. Now you know why I took such great delight in bringing critters into our house when I was a kid. I mean, it was great entertainment for me and my friends as I was growing up. My dad heard the cry of his beloved, so he mounted his white stallion and rode into the family room to rescue his damsel in distress. He didn't know what he was in for, but he knew it was going to be bad, and it was going to be a battle. My mom quickly made her way to the kitchen. My dad was this former motorcycle gang member, and back in the day, he'd been in a few fights and had come out the winner, so he was kind of a tough guy. He was a World War II veteran who had been stationed in Germany. He was part of the Great Generation, and so he had military training behind. He was a very intelligent man, but for the life of me, I don't know what he was thinking. I can't figure out why he thought his strategy for capturing the squirrel might work. He was a smart guy. But why he thought this even had a chance to work still baffles me. He got a brown paper bag, a grocery bag, and convinced himself that he could open up those glass doors of the fireplace and catch the squirrel in a paper bag. What was he thinking, and why wasn't I there to witness all of this? Plan went perfectly, though. Just the way he planned, until he opened up the glass doors. That squirrel shot out of there like shot from a gun. He made it across the family room, up the step, through the dining room, into the kitchen. Remember, my mom's in the kitchen. If that squirrel had made a right turn instead of heading for the basement, I'm absolutely sure I would have attended a funeral that week. As it was, he headed for the basement, and my mom headed for the top of the counter. She's on top of the counter screaming. The squirrel heads for the basement. My dad is in hot pursuit of the squirrel. All he wanted to do was catch the squirrel and get him out of the house. He wasn't going to kill him. He wasn't going to hurt him. He was just going to set him free. Propped open the back door of the house at the top of their stairs, closed all the other doors in the basement, and he began to chase the squirrel. All the while, you could hear my mom whimpering upstairs. Oh, I wish I had been there. Somehow my dad was able to corral the squirrel towards the stairs. He made his way up the stairs and out the door and finally had his freedom. Now, can you imagine the story that squirrel was able to tell when he finally made it back to his nest? Martha, you won't believe what I've been through the last couple of days. They've been horrible and terrifying days. First, I fell down this long black tube. I had no food. I had no woman. But no women. Had no women either. That would be terrible. Bad day. But I heard this woman screaming, making about mice and pounding on the door. She was psychologically torturing me. Finally, I fell down into this open area that smelt like fire, and I thought I was free. There was an opening, but I soon found it was covered by this invisible force field, and I couldn't get out. When morning came, I thought with the light of day, I might find my way out. When morning came, though, I couldn't escape because this short, plump, white-haired lady saw me and started screaming and convulsing and dancing a jig, and I thought I was going to have a heart attack. But even that fear didn't compare with what I felt when I saw the big, old, ugly guy come at me with a brown paper bag. I didn't know what he was going to do with that bag, but I knew it'd be nasty. I knew I only had one chance to survive, and so when he came at me, I took off. I've never known anyone so cruel, so sadistic. I made it into this one room, and there was the short one still screaming, now up on the counter. And so then I took off down some steps, and I thought I was safe, but the big ugly one kept coming at me. I outfoxed him a number of times. I zigged when he zagged. He kept running around this room, and I'm sure his intent was to kill me. Finally, I saw these steps, and I wasn't really sure where they led, but I hurled myself up them and found myself outside. I am absolutely convinced those mean sadistic people would have been eating squirrel stew for dinner if it wasn't for my daring, amazing escape. Now, my dad was simply being kind. The squirrel thought he was cruel and sadistic. If only the squirrel had known my dad had come to help. If only the little fellow had known my dad was on his side. If only he had understood that the paper bag was for his safety and protection. All my dad wanted to do was to set him free. If only he had known. Now, I may be overdoing it a bit with the squirrel, but I'm not overdoing it with the point. Daily, God's intended help is misinterpreted as intended hurt. Listen to that again. Daily, God's extended help is misinterpreted as intended hurt. So often we don't understand what God is doing. And so we try avoiding where he's trying to lead us, not understanding he's trying to lead us to freedom. He's trying to get us to that very place we desire to be at. If only he had known, I said about the squirrel. Jesus said something similar to the disciples. If only you had known. He said to them, don't you know me? He said, you know the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was trying to prepare those disciples for what would be the most horrifying 72 hours they had ever lived through. And the disciples weren't getting it. They were misinterpreting Jesus' actions and words. It just wasn't clicking for them. And they didn't understand that God's extended help. They didn't understand that, and it was misinterpreted as intended hurt. Well, in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, Jesus begins to speak about some of those things that might hinder us from living to our full potential and really being fully committed to the cause of Christ. And how at other times, we might not understand God's actions at that moment. We might not understand how he is doing something for our good, and we need to learn to trust him. I'm absolutely persuaded that what we'll read in these verses is exactly what God is wanting to do in my life and in your life. Let's not misinterpret what he's trying to do. Take your Bibles, turn over to that 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let me tell you what was going on in the disciples' lives at this moment when Jesus speaks to them. In just a few hours, their world will literally be turned upside down. Jesus has been trying to tell them what was going to happen, but they weren't getting it. They had been in the upper room, and Jesus had washed their feet and had told them, Listen, guys, you need to be able to serve. You can't want to be served. You have to serve. He gave them the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and gave it new meaning when he said, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood that will be spilt for you. They had seen Judas leave, not fully realizing he was leaving to go betray Jesus. They heard Jesus tell Peter that he was going to deny that he even knew Jesus three times, but they still weren't getting it. The other gospel writers tell us that after that, they sang a hymn together and began to make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 15 takes place in between the hymn being sung and the garden. There's speculation that as they walked from the upper room to the garden, they passed the temple. And if they did, they would have seen the decorative golden vine, cluster of grapes as large as a man, being prominently displayed, reminding everyone who saw it how in the Old Testament Israel was often referred to as the vine and how Yahweh loved and cared for the vine. And maybe as they walked by the temple, they paused and took a last look at the temple. Jesus may have used that moment to say to them that first verse of chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Others have speculated that maybe as they were walking to the garden, Jesus saw a vine hanging over a fence or a wall, draped along a wall. And he stopped and lifted up a section of that plant. And like he often did, he used something very ordinary to explain the extraordinary. What we do know for certain is Jesus was using this moment to teach and prepare these guys for what was to come. And there is so much in what he said that is applicable to us. So let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has commanded me, so I've commanded you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And then he said in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So let's stop right there and look at some of what Jesus was saying. We're only going to be able to barely scratch the surface of all that Jesus was saying and how it really was preparing the disciples for the next 72 hours. First thing I want us to understand is this whole concept of pruning that Jesus talked about. That's letter A in your notes, the pruning. And let's understand, number one, who is doing the pruning? Well, that's the easiest question to answer because Jesus said, verse 1, my Father is the gardener. Understand, the ability of the gardener is not in question. It's not a matter of whether the gardener is experienced or inexperienced. It's not a matter of whether he knows what he's doing when it comes to pruning plants or he doesn't really know. No. This is God the Father, the Creator, who is saying, I'm going to prune away that which is stopping a person from being fruitful. Understand, it's not like me asking Terry to cut my hair. About 2 years ago, she stopped cutting my hair because I bugged her too much about it. But basically, when she was cutting it for the first 38 years of our marriage, I'd tell her what I wanted her to do. I might tell her I just need a trim or take off a little more this time. It was me telling her what I wanted her to do. And the quality of the haircut I received oftentimes was based on the kind of day Terry had. Was she rushed? Did she have time to give me a good haircut? Had I been insulting? That was always a guarantee for a great haircut. All those things played into the kind of haircut I received. One of my rules for living back then was, if your wife says she doesn't want to cut your hair that day, don't ever badger her into it because you will pay for it dearly. But when that was going on, it was always me telling her what I wanted her to do. When the father, the gardener, does the pruning, the plant doesn't tell him what to cut and what not to cut. The gardener knows exactly what to cut away, and he is not influenced by time or stress or whether we've been insulting. He has one purpose: make the branch fruitful. Let's also understand, number two, the what. Let's understand what the gardener uses to prune the plants, and what is it that he's cutting away? Now, this is interesting to me because the Greek word for prune is the very same word that we use to get our English word catharsis from, which means an event or a moment in time when we finally deal with negative and defeating and often debilitating emotions. We no longer try to push them down or bury them or ignore them or deny them. We deal with them and are cleansed from them. That's a cathartic moment. We look at ourselves for who we really are, and we deal with that person. No more games. No more charades. If there are character flaws, we deal with them. It's a moment of cleansing, a cathartic moment. And when Jesus says, the Father will prune every branch that does bear fruit so that it'll be even more fruitful, that forces me to change the way I think about some of those times of trouble I face and some of those difficult people I have to deal with. He's talking about God doing a work of spiritual cleansing within me using those tough times and those difficult people. How often have I spent time in earnest prayer saying, Lord, keep me from troubling times. I don't want to go through them. Lord, change that person. I don't want to have to deal with them. Lord, don't make me go through that tough time. Lord, change that person's attitude. Change their heart. And in praying that way, I may be trying to avoid the very thing God is wanting to do in me. He's wanting to change me. He's wanting to prune me. He's wanting to cleanse me of those things that are hurtful to me. There may be selfish attitudes or habits or issues of pride and self-importance in my own life that is hindering me from being fruitful. Maybe there are things and relationships and attitudes that I'm hanging on to that I should be letting go of. And I'm telling God, I'll change all this other stuff, but don't touch those things. And maybe God is saying to me, Fred, you're fruitful, but I can make you even more fruitful if you quit resisting the pruning process. If you'll face who you really are and admit to attitudes that are wrong and habits that may not be sinful, but they're hindering your relationship with me. Could it be that sometimes God places me in tough situations having to deal with difficult people and things that stir my emotions up because he wants me to face who I really am and deal with that person? And he wants me to allow him to prune away those things in my life that are stopping me from being fruitful. And could it be that that's what God's doing in your life? I'm just asking. You prayed for God to change your marriage. You hate it. It's dead. Could it be rather than praying, Lord God, change my spouse, you should be praying, Lord, change me. What is it you're wanting to do within me? What attitudes are you wanting to prune away in me? You're dealing with that obnoxious, difficult person at work. They stab you in the back every chance they get. You've gone to God. You've prayed about the situation. Nothing's changing. You're so angry. Could it be God wants you to stop looking at them and he wants you to start looking at yourself and your attitudes? Could it be the distress that you're in or the disappointment you've experienced because others have let you down? Could it be God's way of pruning attitudes and habits and actions that are stopping you from being fruitful? I'm just asking. You see, that's exactly what David discovered in his own life. In Psalm 119, David said, before Don't overlook that word before. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before. That means in the good times, he went astray. In the easy times, he went astray. And then he said, get this, he actually said, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. That time of affliction made him look at himself and realize he wasn't living by God's word and he needed to change. And when he looked at himself in light of God's word and was changed, he concluded that that time of affliction, that pruning, was a good thing. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to teach these 11 disciples. He was telling them the next 72 hours of your life is going to be the toughest thing you've ever faced. You'll feel more anger and guilt and grief, but it is not to be avoided because it's going to be a time of pruning. In fact, he told them in chapter 14, if you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you this now before it happens, so when it does happen, you'll believe. And folks, I'm telling you and myself what we already know, but we don't want to believe. Times of trouble will come. Difficult people will come into our life that we have to deal with. There will be conflict. I'm not a half-empty kind of guy. I'm not a pessimist, but I am a realist. Every one of us will face tough times and difficult people, and the first wall of defense is to look at ourselves and say, Father, what are you trying to prune from my life? The writer of the Hebrew letter basically said the same thing when he wrote, endure hardship as discipline. Meaning, not all hardship is discipline, but we should treat it as such so that we can gain the benefit from that hardship. So let's look secondly at the purpose. That's letter B in your notes, the purpose. Why does God put us through this pruning process? When sometimes it is so painful, it can be painful and humbling and embarrassing when we have to admit that there are things that are in our life that aren't Christ-like. And the longer we hang around the church and get all the church language down and the more we can fool others into thinking that we've got it all together when it comes to spiritual, it's tough to go through that pruning process. But we see Jesus saying God has two purposes for the pruning process. Number one, so we can be fruitful and be fruitful continually. God expects us, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who have the very Spirit of Christ living within us, to bear fruit. And he will do everything that is necessary so that we can bear fruit. And I think he's talking about both internal fruit and external fruit. I think Jesus is talking about internal fruit and external fruit. We're told in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's internal fruit. He's talking about God doing a work within us so that we can experience the fruit of the Spirit within ourselves no matter what the circumstances are that we find ourselves in or whom we're dealing with. And if there are attitudes and mindsets that are hindering us from experiencing the internal fruit of the Spirit, God's going to begin the pruning process. But also, Jesus was talking about external fruit. He said in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves externally, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And Paul in his letter to the Colossians wrote, and we pray that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And again, that's speaking about reproduction. As an orange tree reproduces oranges and people reproduce people, Christians, you and I, we are meant to be reproducing other Christians. Do you understand how you and I live our lives is meant to attract other people to Christ? The words we say, the way we react in tough situations, how we respond to those difficult people we encounter, whether we ever tell another person about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's all about producing fruit. The ministries we are involved in through the body of Christ, that's all part of producing fruit. understand, if you're not involved in ministry at some level, if you're not involved in producing fruit, Jesus' words ought to stop you in your tracks, because verse 2 says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. But, and this is huge, but your purpose and my purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ is not to produce fruit. But I thought you just said we're supposed to reproduce. We're supposed to produce fruit. I thought you just took 15 minutes telling us to produce fruit. You said our purpose and our priority is, and what God expects of us is it. I did. But that's not our purpose. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You see, if you're a branch, which is what Jesus called you and me, it doesn't help one little bit for the gardener to demand that we produce fruit. It doesn't do any good for the gardener to say, I expect you to produce fruit. Now, if I had a vase up here full of branches from an apple tree, what would happen if I said to those branches, branch, I really love the apples you produce every year. Thank you so much. They have been so satisfying. They satisfy my hunger. They brought me pleasure by their sweetness. I would love for you to grow me an apple right now. What would happen? Nothing. Absolutely nothing would happen. What if I got angry at the branch? What if I folded my arms across my chest, stomped around, and even threatened, if you don't produce, I'm going to throw you into the fire pit. Now you produce me an apple. What would happen? Nothing. Absolutely nothing would happen. Well, if gratitude didn't work and anger didn't work, how about patience? What would happen if I said, I know how traumatic it was for you to be cut off from that tree, so I won't ask you to produce an apple right now. I'll give you time to heal. How about this time next year? I'd sure like one of your sweet apples next year. And again, we all know what would happen. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Because we all know an apple branch that's not connected to the tree can't produce an apple. And you understand, Jesus said, you and I are branches, and apart from him, apart from the vine, we can't produce anything. We can't produce internal fruit or external fruit. But you know what? There sure have been times when I thought, in fact, I convinced myself that was my purpose and my responsibility to produce fruit, and it was all up to me. And so with resolve in my eye and grit in my jaw, I tried. I growled between clenched teeth, today I'll be happy. Internal fruit. I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to be patient right now. Okay, I'll be a cheerful giver. Hand me that stupid offering plate. I'm going to forgive that jerk even if it kills me. I'll win that person to Christ. I'll pray. I'll fast. I'll witness. I'll win that person to Christ. I'll win my family. I'll win my coworker. I'll help out in that ministry even if I don't want to. And it was all about what I was doing and not what God was doing through me. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus tell you and me to go out and produce fruit. Wait, what? That's right, check it out. Nowhere does he command you or me to produce fruit. Go ahead, look, check it out. It ain't there. Oh, we absolutely have a huge responsibility. And that is, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are meant to allow God to produce the fruit in us and through us and not resist God when he prunes those things in our life that are stopping us from being fruitful. So we looked at the pruning. We looked at the purpose. Let's look quickly at the process. That's letter C in your notes, the process. We see, number one, God's role in the process. Of course, he's the gardener. He does the pruning. It's not simply us turning over a new leaf. It's not us resolving to stop a bad habit or start a good habit and then us working really hard at it. It's God doing a work, a new work, a fresh work within us. He'll use circumstances and he'll use the word to prune us. Verse 3, you are already clean or pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. So as you read the word, God will use that to prune those things in your life that are robbing you of joy and stopping you from being fruitful. In fact, Jesus said it twice for evidence, for emphasis. You can't produce the joy or the fruit on your own. Verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. And then just in case that's a little too vague, he said, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. His role is to produce the joy within us that is not diminished by our circumstances and instead is even greater because of the pruning. He said it, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Now, he didn't say we have nothing that we do. He didn't say we do nothing, but he did say apart from him, we can do nothing. So let's look at what we are to do so that we can know and experience this joy and be continually fruitful. Let's look at our role. What's our role in this whole process? It's simpler than you might think. Look at what we're commanded to do. Verse 4, remain in me. Verse 4 again, remain in the vine. Verse 5, if a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Verse 6, remain in me. Verse 7, remain in me. Verse 9, remain in my love. Verse 10, remain in my love. Do you get the idea that Jesus might be trying to emphasize and make a point here? To remain in him means to submit to him in all things, all the time. It means submitting to the pruning process. It's the difference between living beside Jesus or remaining in him. I've explained this concept before this way. It's kind of like this. If I live beside the water, I have water right there at my disposal. If I'm thirsty, I can drink it. I can cook with it. I can clean up with it. If I get hot, I can swim in it. And make no mistake, when I'm beside the water, I recognize its value. I really do. I know how important it is, and I can't get along without it. But as long as I'm beside the water, it is totally at my disposal. I decide how and when and how much I'm going to use the water. Now, you understand it'd be a completely different story if I said, I'm going to live in the water, remain in it no matter what, not simply live beside the water. When I live in the water, when I remain in the water, that means I'm in the water 100% of the time. And because of that, the water would then determine what I could or couldn't do. Couldn't build a campfire if I was in water. Couldn't go to the grocery store if I was living in the water. There are countless things I couldn't do if I was living in the water, never leaving it, and not simply beside it. But you see, there are way too many Christ followers, if the truth be known. You would rather live with Jesus rather than living in him. Oh, make no mistake. They want Jesus there. They want him at their disposal. Work the miracle, Jesus. Take care of this need. Provide for me. Save my marriage. Change my kid. But they want to decide when and where and how much Jesus will be a part of their life. You understand? It doesn't work that way. Jesus said it about 7 times. Remain in me, meaning jump right in. Everything in your life, every relationship, every moment in your marriage, how you handle your finances in good times and tight times, how you respond to that guy who cut you off in traffic, the way you respond to unfair parents or irritating teachers or backstabbing, unethical coworkers, everything. All of it needs to be determined not by you, but by Jesus, because you are living in him. You are not simply with him. You're not just beside him. You are in him. It's not about you and I trying to fix what is broken or about you healing the marriage or about you learning how to handle tough times and difficult people. It's not about producing fruit, internal or external. It's about allowing Jesus to be the absolute Lord of everything, every part, every relationship. And if you take that step of submitting, surrendering, then this fruit will naturally be produced in your life. If you're willing to say, I will submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he is promising you his joy being in you and your joy being complete, you being able to produce fruit continually. You see, I'm wondering if maybe you've misinterpreted what God is trying to do in your life by this pruning process. You don't like it. He wants you to know and experience his joy. He wants you to be fruitful. And I'm wondering if you know there are some things in your life, attitudes, habits, relationships, that are hindering your fruitfulness. And I'm really wondering if this is the day you'll submit yourself to Jesus Christ and let the Father, the gardener, prune away those very things that are robbing you of joy and stopping you from being continually fruitful. Do you need to jump right in and remain in Him continually? Bow your heads with me.